heading off to class. Lisa's back there. She'll take you guys back to where you're going. All right. So we're going to be in, like I said, 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be, really, we're gonna camp out in chapter 11. We're kind of covering 10 and 11, but we're mostly going to be in chapter 11. All right. And so as you turn there, I want to say that Paul, in this chapter, in this letter, this morning might feel particularly tense. Okay, I want to just mention that straight out of the gate. So it's kind of important to remember where we are. So just by way of quick background, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And we said that the church at Corinth was kind of like the church at Vegas, okay? It's a port town. They used to call it the place of dragging. Rather than going around the peninsula, people would land in this area and they would literally drag the ships across the land in this area. And so it's a port town, right? It's a navy town, if you will, which they get a little silly. We always used to joke and say we knew we were getting close when you saw the first pawn shop and tattoo parlor, okay? So that is Corinth. And Paul has been writing, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has written kind of a scathing rebuke, quite honestly, to the church. He's been correcting them in all kinds of errors. And so this morning he's in 2 Corinthians and he's picking up from where he left off. And so there's some ways in which, especially now as we turn the corner into these final chapters of 2 Corinthians, that he's circling back around to a problem that he'd addressed in 1 Corinthians. This morning he's going to speak through some themes that are fairly common. One, he's going to speak through the theme of marriage. Okay, so you'll see him speaking through this idea of marriage, but he's also going to speak through a theme that might not be as immediately familiar, and that is the original sin in the garden, where essentially, and I think this is one that, you know, we've got so many stories and we've become so familiar with this, right? Everybody knows that Eve ate an apple, right? So we've become so overly familiar with the story, we miss a lot of nuances, and there's a lot of odd things about the story that kind of come into the back of our mind that we assume and don't even know whether they're there or not, like the apple, right? It never says apple. And so he's going to speak through this idea of original sin, which essentially the original sin in the garden is that God said something, and Satan came along and said, well, did he really say that? Right? Did God really say that you can't eat from the fruit? And so, you see, the original sin wasn't necessarily the eating of the fruit, right? That was part of it. But the original sin was doubting God at his word, doubting that God was caring for them. And so then they stepped out of God's provision, they stepped out of God's care for them, and they stepped into a whole new world outside of God's particular care. And so he'll speak through the concept of marriage, which is really this ultimate picture of vulnerability. It's a when we become married, it's a decision between a man and a woman in a world full of other men or women, in a world full of other creatures, that we will be particularly and specially unified to one, that we will remain in love. You see, Hallmark Channel kind of tells you that love is something a little different, right? It's just a feeling, or it's able to make you cry at a moment's notice. But true love, as people, as we express love one to another, true love is really a decision. And you don't have to be married very long before you run into the idea that I have to decide to be in love here. That's something about living in a sin-sick world. When two sinners come together, it takes a little bit of effort. And so our marriages then, you know, become this great springboard for showing our relationship, our connectedness to God. And so Paul is going to speak through that image. Our devotion is similar in that regard. Just like our marriages take some work, take a little bit of effort, our devotion to God sometimes takes some work and takes some effort. If you're not in daily communication, daily connection to God, if you're not daily in devotion, then that relationship begins to become tainted and changed and lessened, really. And it's the same way with your marriage. I mean, you can imagine if you just went through your marriage and you didn't care for or even speak to your spouse, like, that wouldn't last very long, right? Your affections wouldn't be drawn to that person if you just ignored and cold-shouldered one another all the time. In fact, you'd start to grow apart. And so our relationship to God is very similar. So let's pick up with Paul. I'm going to go back a little bit, actually, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, just so we can get a little bit of context. Paul says this, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" See, Paul, let's go. It's a little secret about church life here, okay? Is that we comfort one another in a rough world. And if you've been in a tough spot in your life before as a believer, as a Christian, you'll start to recognize that the body of Christ will come around you, should come around you, and should comfort you, should bring you some comfort there with you. It's like when someone gets sick, you know, you get the meals thing starts firing off, the neighbors wonder what in the world's going on because there's like aluminum foil covered pots and pans are coming into the house nonstop. They go over to your house and you open the door to the refrigerator and it's stuffed full of like lasagna and pizza because you feel too bad to throw it all away. But there's just this bounty and this abundance of care for you. The church is the most amazing vehicle for surviving this world that God has given us. And so we comfort each other. And so Paul says, I don't want to cause you pain, because then who's going to make me glad if I just do injury to you? Who's going to come and minister to me? Verse 3, "And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." You see, he's writing about this church whose behavior and lack of devotion and connectedness to Christ, that's what we saw in all of the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, is that they had fallen so far away from the truth, they'd fallen so far away from God, they were letting all kinds of things and confusion kind of come into the church, and so their relationship had been affected. And so Paul says, "I write you not just to kind of hurt your feelings, I don't write you to Bible thump you, I write you because I care about you so much that I want you to be connected back to God. I want you to come back to God." And so now then, in this letter, 2 Corinthians, if you flip ahead from chapter 2, back from chapter 11, where we're going to be, in chapter 7, verses 5 through 16, we see this picture that Titus had brought back some good news about the church. Okay, so 1 Corinthians happened, that's water under the bridge. Now he's writing them back, and he's received news from Titus that said, hey, great things have happened in the church. They've been corrected in their faithfulness and their purity of devotion. Specifically in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 7, it reads like this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so the church then at Corinth became repentant. They returned to their first love, Christ. Over the flashy apostles, they returned to devotion to Christ rather than church for show. Church for fun speech, church for business advice and world benefit. These are a lot of the things that the church can kind of become, right? The church becomes about good deeds. The church becomes about helping people. The church becomes about all kinds of things that are necessary and important and flow out of a Christ-filled life, but they aren't what the church is for. And so this church had become repentant and returned to Christ and become obedient to Christ. Now, this is important, and this is where it's going to start to sound rough. And that's why I wanted you to see the background that Paul had been writing to the church at Corinth, because he's coming off of having corrected them in their manner of life and their manner of living. And now he's speaking to the church differently because inside this church, there's still a remnant left behind at the church in Corinth of these false apostles that he's been speaking about. These false apostles would tell people what they wanted to hear. They would maybe tell you that God wants you to be powerful and successful and rich and comfortable. And that probably sells pretty well, right? I mean, who doesn't want to serve a God who wants to give them power and money and comfort? There's lots of churches that don't want to talk about Jesus' death and blood requirement for sin. Rather, maybe they want to allure you in with elaborate sets and lights and games and fun displays, but never mention salvation and never draw your affection to God, but maybe make a show of good works and hide God's plan of salvation in the Lamb to protect your feelings. But Paul describes the church as Jesus' own bride. And then he's concerned that the bride of Christ, the church, those of us who are redeemed by Christ, could be deceived like Eve was deceived by something. And the part of this that's so important in this letter is that this is to the church, to those who are following after Christ, and it's a warning. It's a warning about things that are happening seemingly inside the church where deception and trickery is the goal. And that's no different today. That still exists today in the world around us today. There is plenty that's going on to try to deceive and trick the church. And so as we come to this text, I pray that we see that our world is really not that unlike Corinth, the world that we're in today. And so Paul's warnings then should ring home for us, his warnings for us to be devoted and faithful and pure, but the alternative to devotion and faithfulness and purity is deception. We can think that we're still serving God, we can think that we're still found in Christ, but ultimately we're deceived by something. And so with that, we'll come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I remember one time in New Mexico, some Mormon missionaries came to my house. I actually invited them to the house. And we barbecued, okay? So I saw the guys out and about, and I was like, hey, where do you guys live? They're like, oh, this apartment complex with like 9 other guys. I'm like, that sounds terrible. Sounds like you probably eat SpaghettiOs and macaroni and cheese. Why don't you come over and we'll eat real food? And so they came over, and we cooked steaks out on the grill. And so it was me and several Mormon guys in the backyard, and the Bible was just open, and we were kind of reading and hanging out for a long time. It was crazy. We went all over the Bible. If you've ever talked with Mormon folks before, you know you kind of get jogged all over the place, right? And there's all kinds of differences, really subtle differences in what we believe. And so we kept kind of talking and having a good time, and it was incredibly interesting. And I remember them saying to me, John, we're so close in what we believe. And I just remember this verse just kind of drilling through my mind. It's so close to 2 Corinthians 11:4, but it's actually from Galatians, because Galatians gives a little bit different angle on what Paul was saying here in 2 Corinthians 11. Galatians 1:8 says it like this: But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's significant. That's not flippant. That's not a loosely held gospel. Even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. I mean, that should stand out. That should make you concerned about the clarity of the gospel. If he's saying that someone should be accursed if they bring along another gospel, that means that the gospel in its focus, in its details, and in its clarity is very, very important. It's not to be a close gospel. This is not a one-point horseshoe pitch where you're within 6 inches of the pin and you still score. This is a gospel that demands a clarity. It's not a loosely related gospel that mentions Jesus as it shows that God is kind of like Yoda, but never mentions repentance and it wows you with imperial walkers towering on either side on stage. It's not a slightly modified gospel that calls Christ's death on the cross cosmic child abuse and hides from blood atonement. It's a gospel that demands clarity and demands all of the details and all of the elements that God wove into the story over time. It's no accident that the gospel is offensive. It's no accident that the gospel is God's measured wrath against sin. It's no accident that the gospel's clarity was drawn all throughout time by a specific people who separated away from the entire world and then would bring an innocent, spotless animal to be slaughtered and its entrails rinsed off and then burned so that your sins could be even temporarily forgiven. And then that Jesus would come along and live as that spotless, sinless lamb, tempted in all ways like you, except for without ever sinning. We were not ever supposed to lose the picture of the blood of salvation. And so we're not supposed to take the edge off of God's word to change them to fit what our culture believes already. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the word of the cross is folly. And so we don't change that. 1 Peter 2:7 and 8 says that it's the rejected stone. This is the offense, but also shows that it's the most important thing. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. These are facts that Scripture lays out, and there's a temptation, I think a somewhat honorable temptation, if I could stretch that far. There's a temptation that people have to take the edges off, to kind of hone it down, to bring it in, to make it a little more comfortable. And I think that comes from a generally good place, except that we're not to do that. And so these apostles that Paul is talking about in Corinth that are preaching another Jesus, maybe it's an easier Jesus. Maybe it's a Jesus who doesn't require very much of you. Maybe it's a Jesus who doesn't ask much of you. Maybe it's a Jesus who works for you and isn't Lord, but he's kind of cool with the stuff that you're cool with anyway. Maybe it's a non-challenging Jesus. There's a book that you guys may have read before. If you've been here for a while, the author came and spoke about it. It's called Unoffendable, right? Isn't it Unoffendable? Yeah. The concept in that book is incredible. It requires such a focus on Christ to live a life that's willing to be unoffended as you walk around. It puts such a high view on the lordship of Christ over your life that this Jesus is not an easy Jesus. And it's a Jesus sometimes that's harder in different ways than we think. We want Jesus as Lord to be difficult because now I modify my behaviors. I try not to do certain things. I try not to go certain places. I try not to say certain things. But this Jesus of Scripture who's Lord invades everything about your person. He presses into every aspect of your life a new mission. And so the false apostles would maybe come alongside of your existing mission, your existing interests, and say, that's cool. Jesus is fine with that. Keep pursuing that. Don't change anything. And if you think that is dead today, the church that tries to lull you in to essentially taking no action with your life, taking no stand for Christ, then you are asleep. Because there is a deceiver who lurks in the world today. And if you don't believe that, or you would argue me on that, then I would suggest that you should just set your Bible to the side and never, ever open it again. Because not only do you not agree with it, you refuse to be conformed to it. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That exists all over our world. A smooth talk, a flattery, maybe it makes sense. Maybe you can even rationalize along with what people are saying. Yeah, no, I think that's right. I think they're right. I think we should do these things. I think we should be this way. I think we should be open to that. But then we come to Scripture and it says something different. And we come back to the original sin in the garden. Is God right? Did he really mean what he said? See, these things are important. These things are very, very important. What about Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 that says that not only do we need to avoid the schemes of the devil, okay, so it's not even a question of whether or not the devil schemes. It says that we need to avoid the schemes of the devil, but it reveals the way that we can do that is with the whole armor of God, the whole armor of God. And as you read that list of armor, you're going to find that there's only one offensive weapon. Everything is defense. It's all defense. There's only one offense, and it's Scripture. It's the craziest. This is all you have to fight with. And so to someone who would say, yeah, bring on the devil, we're going to conquer the devil, I'm like, dude, stop that and, you know, step away from me because I don't want any of that. All I'm going to do is hide behind Christ and try to put his word away in my heart that I might not sin against God. I don't want to get mixed up in any kind of warfare. Like, I don't know about you, but if you're calling on that stuff, you know, go hang out somewhere else, man. I don't want that business in my life, okay? Whatever God sees fit, I'm ready for him to handle, but I don't need to bring on anything else. We can tend to forget that the world that we live in is not an agnostic kind of existence where we choose to be interested in God and then church makes us happy. This is a satanic place to be. And that's why then friendship with the world, then Scripture speaks to friendship in the world. In James 4:4, we see that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So coming alongside and just befriending the world in a vacuum without God is enmity with God. That's working against God. So then the question becomes, do we believe it? Do we believe that? Do we take James 4:4 as truth, or should it be edited out? Do we believe that there's an actual enemy in this world that desires for us to do things that are contrary to God, that desires to bring us away from God's plan? There's a literary device that Paul is going to draw on here, and the technical term for it is smartalicism. All right, so stick with me here. And if you have a kid between the ages of 11 and 16, you're gonna recognize this literary device right here, okay? Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. I think it starts at super apostles, all right? To these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Paul shows that his calling is different because he's come for Christ's church, not for gain from Christ's church. He's come for Christ's church so that he can give them a gift. And the gift that he's giving them is this picture of a pure and devoted life. This is the gift. The gift is this picture of purity and devotion. It doesn't escape me that probably as a church we don't follow all the different controversies of our day, all the different Christian controversies of our day, but I assure you they exist. And I'm going to point to two of them because I think it speaks well to what's happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know how many of you know of Michael Gunger. You guys know Gunger? I used to like Gunger's music. I mean, I guess technically I still like Gunger's music, but just can't get down with him. He went on some kind of a Twitter kick speaking against the blood sacrifice, saying that it was offensive and that we shouldn't talk about it and that it makes it difficult for people to come to God. I'm gonna put that a little bit differently. I don't think it's difficult for people to come to God. I think it is plain impossible. Because I think assuming that it's difficult to come to God means there is an interest in people to come to God. And I don't think there is. I don't think there's any interest in anyone in coming to God. And so I like to view it this way. When someone is then interested in coming to God, then they're a miracle and something's happened on their heart. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19 says that none seeks after God, not even one. I mean, so that means, here's what that means. If you take an empty room and you fill it full of the people that are seeking after God, there's no people in that room. It's God that seeks after people. It's God that draws people. It's God that woos people. If everybody was just sprinting to God, why then did he have to send his son to die on a cross to redeem us? And I love that balance is found across the Old and New Testaments. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, will show that we've all turned aside. We all work against God. It's this odd, it's the impacts of the fall. It's the impacts of not trusting God. And then we're in this world that's just sin sick, and we're left to our own devices, and we don't try to crawl out. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, and his great mercy and love, sent his son, Jesus, to die for us. This is incredible. This is incredible gospel. This is a go-getter God. Not a God that just cast you out there and said, well, I hope they come to me. This is a God that sent us out and came and got us. Recently, there was an author, Eugene Peterson. I don't know how many of you know of Eugene Peterson. He's the author of his own book. Some people call it the Bible. It's the Message. It's a paraphrase. He just kind of started from the Bible and said, I think it'd be cool if it said this, and kind of just did that. And so very recently, he caused a firestorm by affirming a same-sex marriage, right? In one of his last public interviews, somebody said, hey, you know, what do you think about same-sex marriage? And he kind of, you know, jumped around that, right? That's what popular authors do because it helps you make money to not stand on hard issues. And so he kind of dodged around it. But then towards the end of his interview, he said, well, I'm going to be performing a same-sex marriage. And so he affirmed same-sex marriage, kind of. And then he retracted that affirmation Probably because somebody from Lifeway called him the next day and was like, dude, we sell a lot of your books. Are you really going to stick with that? And he said, well, not really. And then I'm not going to do any more public interviews. I'm out of the public eye. Paul is going to continue to highlight these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the false apostles would attempt to use to show him as weak and wrong. Because when you stand on the rock of your salvation for your strength, you can maybe be knocked around. You can kind of feel beat every once in a while, but you can never be knocked down. Purity and devotion are a stronghold for the Christian. Jesus is that rock. His word, the Logos, the living word, the Alpha and the Omega, it's in your hand in 66 books. It's the most incredible thing, this book that we have. This should be treasured. There are people who would probably scramble and claw and fight to get a hold of it, but we have stacks of them. We have cases of them. We have them in our living room, maybe covered in dust. This is the Word of God. It's a living, active, two-edged sword that cuts to the division of bone and marrow. This is incredible stuff. We should never, ever tire of this. We should never look for an answer on life from anything but its author. Just like your marriage will be attacked, even the idea of marriage will be attacked, your devotion to Christ will be tried. You will be put in circumstances, because it's easy to look at Eugene Patterson, right? He's a super popular guy. He's got a ton of books. It's very easy to look at his faith get attacked, right? And say, oh, well, you should have been more clear, Eugene. Or you should have said that differently, Eugene. Or I would have said. But it happens to all of us in little, subtle ways. Maybe on a smaller scale than Eugene Patterson, or maybe on a smaller scale than Gunger. But it happens to us all the time. Sometimes it's more of a thing of commission. Right? You hear people talking. You hear people talking about how ridiculous it is. The Bible story is ridiculous. How could there be two of every kind of animal on a boat and they're saved from water? This is like some tribal story of how the zebra got his stripes. All kinds of attacks, and you just let them go, right? Because you're like, oh, I'm so tired. Or I've got somewhere to be, or I really don't want to deal with this, or I'm at the office. I really don't want to have to stand for Christ in this environment. It's a lot easier on someone else, but it's a little more difficult when it's ourselves. And so if we stay steeped in the Word and steeped in prayer, and purity and devotion are our stronghold, we'll be much more ready, even out of season, to respond to these things. We'll have drawn closer and closer to Christ instead of pushing further and further away. When Jesus is our Lord and our rock, and we're nurturing that relationship like the husband to the wife, then we're drawn in tighter, and we remember that we cling to Christ, not keep him at an arm's distance, that we need Christ in every moment, not just when we're at church on Sunday. And I'm not belittling this. It's difficult. Guys, it's difficult to be a Christian. And I know there's a sense in which maybe you're like, well, we're not being beaten at the stake. We're not being set on fire. We're not, people aren't storming in with machetes and cutting off the pastor's arms and legs here, I hope, and letting them die very, very, very slowly. So we're not being persecuted, but don't belittle your persecution. We need to be faithful in everything. There's a John Calvin quote that I love. It says, even the dog barks when his master is attacked. Even just something faithful as a dog. He's not going to let someone come up and poke at you or attack you, right? I have a little Yorkie, and he will try his best to bite you in the sock if you come and attack me, right? But as believers sometimes, we don't even have that level of faithfulness to Christ, right? You're working somewhere, and somebody smashes their finger with a hammer. First thing they do is they take the Lord's name in vain. That's a significant thing, but it's also an opportunity to ask a question. What is it that makes people so mad about the name of Christ that we do that? Right? Nobody ever yells Mahatma Gandhi when they slam their finger with a hammer. Why? What is it about us that's just drawn to hating God? I love that Paul leaves this off. I'm going to stop a little short of where chapter 11 leads off, but if we're being real, it doesn't lead off anywhere. It just continues without spaces, commas, or periods. So give me this. Verses 30 and 31. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God of the Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. So you see, Paul is boastful of these things that show his weakness. Paul is boastful and proud of the times that he had to depend on God heavily, when he had to lean on God with everything in him, when he felt like folding, when he felt like giving up, when he felt like giving over, he would lean more heavily on God, and then that would be his boast. I think if we would take that approach, we like to speak to our successes, right? We like to speak to the time that we were awesome. How rare is it that we speak to the time that our faith was tested and we stumbled? We didn't trust Christ like we should have. And I just wonder, what would that do for our testimony? What would that do for the people around us if they didn't see us as super Christians? Because you know you're not. And I know that about you because I know that about me. I am no super Christian. Please don't ever see me or hold me in that light. I will fail you and I will fail me. But see, the amazing thing is God never expected that from me. He never expected that from you. He gave us Christ and our rock. That's where we lean. That's what we trust. And so we're fools, right? I mean, that's very scriptural. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so if you walk around hiding your foolishness, if you walk around pretending to be a super uber Christian with like some sweet rocket boots and a cape, you're taking from God's glory. You're taking from God's honor. We have to share from who we are, share from our struggles, and share from our trials. That's how we comfort one another. And so maybe sometimes we're tested and we want to hide from our belief. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're awesome, and I don't mean that in a smart alecky way. I know people like this where I'm just like, gosh, I wish I was more like them. Maybe you don't shirk away from your belief. Maybe you don't hide from your belief. Maybe it's on your sleeve always, but maybe not. Maybe you've experienced one of those times where you kind of just walked away slightly ashamed that you weren't more bold in what you believed. That if you had just spoken up and stood out a little bit, the whole situation could have ended differently. I have learned, and I am learning, and I pray to learn more, to trust God more in these moments, to be more bold. Because I've realized over time that standing out is sometimes how God draws people in. Because if we blend in too much, we just kind of disappear and we fade into the background as noise. I used to pick on Brianna because she had this little computer, this poor computer. And I think one time I counted and she had like 47 internet browser tabs open in the browser. And one time we had this office door and for some reason we had to close the door. And as soon as the door was closed, like, I realize how loud this stinking machine is because it's begging on its last limbs. It's like nearly catching fire. And as soon as the door was closed, I could hear the fan go away. But I never noticed it was there. It was just chugging and chugging and chugging and chugging. And so us standing out and being different is like that sometimes. Because when we're just like everybody else, when we fade into the background, when we just kind of laugh at the same jokes everybody laughs at, we kind of just move along and go with the flow that everybody goes with, it's as though we're not there. We make no difference. But when we stand out and we sound different, then God works through that and sometimes uses that to reach people. And sometimes we don't even realize it. It would be very rare for someone to have a hard time in their life and like go to their drinking buddies at work. They all kind of joke around about the same stuff. But if you stand out and you're different, when everything tanks in someone's life, maybe you'll have the opportunity. Maybe they'll come to you and talk to you and they'll say, I know something's different in your life. Like my friend Victor, who now holds second place for the longest testimony in the entire church. Part of his testimony was seeing Matthew at the lunch table, praying for his meal every day, just a kid in high school, praying before his meal real silently by himself. And part of Victor's testimony was then coming to him and saying, hey, I feel like God's doing something in me. I'm not a believer. I don't know what's going on. Can you tell me more about that? guys, praying before lunch, right? Standing out, being a little bit different. And it takes just a little bit of boldness, just a little bit of willingness to be slightly different. But God works through that and draws people in. That's what Paul is jealous for. He's jealous for the church to live differently in a world that's going to see that. Right? In a world with these super apostles who say, no, you need to come to the church where the orator is most amazing, where the most amazing things are going on, where you're encouraged to be rich and successful and happy and wealthy. Don't worry so much about being conformed into the image of Christ. Don't worry so much about your loyalty to true doctrine, your clarity of gospel. Don't worry so much about these things. God's cool with that. Paul's speaking against that because that doesn't draw people into God. It almost pushes them away from God. It blurs the path to God. Purity and devotion are a stronghold for the Christian to hold. And this is incredible because we get to participate in that. We as believers get to participate in pursuing our purity, pursuing a devotion. Like faithful husbands that want to nurture our relationship and grow closer and function better, we get to do that as Christians. God calls us to that. God's patient with us in that. And that's the part I've never understood, that God's patient with us in that is incredible. Now, I don't know for us in the room, I don't know where we all stand and where we all sit before God. Maybe this is the first time that you've seen that you don't need to get better to come to church, that you don't need to get better to be acceptable to God. In fact, you can't. Like, there's nothing you could do. I don't care who you are. You could say, I'm the furthest person from God because of this, that, and the other thing. It really doesn't matter. There is nothing you can do. You are dead in your sin and trespass. Just imagine we went out on a boat, okay, and I'm super mean, and I kicked you over to the side. If you became a corpse then, and you were dead, and you were bobbing in the water, and I threw a life vest really near to you, you wouldn't be able to do anything because you're dead. And that's how Scripture describes us, being dead in our sin and trespass. But God gets us. God draws us. Maybe this morning, maybe for the first time, you're like, wow, that sounds interesting. I want to know more about this. I'm going to encourage you, do not leave today without acting on that feeling or that thought. Don't leave today without saying, God, will you save me? Because Scripture shows that He's both faithful and just to do that. Faithful meaning He'll do it. Justified meaning He's not just winking at everything that's happened in your life. He's not waiting for you to do something to earn it. He's justified because Christ lived in all ways tempted like you, but without sinning, and became the final blood sacrifice for sin. And so when He says on the cross, it's finished, that means on your behalf. Christ had nothing to atone. The atonement for sin was done. And so now you then see your need for salvation and you act on that. And God is faithful to deliver salvation to you and justified in doing it because of Christ. And so maybe you've seen that for the first time this morning. I pray that you'll then reach out and pray, God, save me. It's the easiest prayer, right? I don't even have to give you a bunch of words. I don't have to give you any words. It's your heart seeing Christ and His glory and His goodness and salvation before you and crying out to God, save me. And He'll do it. And then you'll be free to live as Paul calls the Corinthians, as faithful, as seeking purity, as drawing closer to God. Standing firm on truth, you'll get to live around your friends and live as a transformed person, a changed person, and they'll see that. They'll see that and they'll ask you, what's going on in your life? What's happening in your world? You seem different. And you will be, because you'll be changed from the inside out by the power of God. That's what the gospel is, the power of God to salvation. So Paul writes this church at Corinth not to beat on them, not to be mean to them, not to be rude to them, but because, one, he wants them to see areas that they're falling short in living the Christian life, so that, two, all the other people that live in Corinth will see that truth and be drawn to God. That's the job of the church. And so at the end of our summer camp, I shared, does anybody remember what the brand name of that was it Power Viewer or something crazy like that? You remember what the name of that telescope was? You know, forgive me, I'm like my grandfather. I tell the same story over and over again, but I love this picture of God and what the church does on earth. So bear with me, all right? Just treat me like I'm, you know, 98. When you take a magnifying glass and you look at something that's tiny, it makes it big enough for you to see, right? You can see that ants, and God's made them so incredibly that ants have little hairs all over them, and you just marvel at their legs. That those little tiny legs can lift something that's so much larger and more significant than them. And you see this tiny little universe, and it's magnified for you to see, but the telescope, right? The telescope lets you see something that's so otherworldly, so huge, so much more vast than you, but it brings it in so that you can see it more clearly. In that same way, the church magnifies God. God is so otherworldly and so invisible and so everywhere that you can't see him, and so the church then magnifies him. Because as you see people who are impacted by God living in a world that's fallen, living in different ways, taking care of one another when something happens. Like when we do a move, what happens? Like this, except for that one time, and I'm sorry about that. But when we do a move, this horde of people come around, and all your neighbors are like, "What? Why are there like 40 cars parked on our street?" And all of your stuff got like amazingly moved in like 5 minutes. Or you get sick, and people come over, and your refrigerator is full of food and plates and aluminum foil, and the trash people are even confused by what's going on in your house. Like, how can someone consume this much? And why are they throwing away so much food? And so the world sees that. And what they see is the love of God in action. And then they're drawn to it, right? That's what the church does. They see the love of God in action, and they're drawn to it. They're like, what is this? Why is this different? And then they ask you. And because you're drawing near to God, you're not going to hide away from that. Because you're spending time in devotion, you're going to want to talk. You're going to be like, wow, I was just praying this morning that someone would just ask me about God. And so then they come and they say, what's going on in your world? Why are you different? Or, you know, I hear you all the time talking about going to church and doing all these things. Why are you doing that? And so then you get to share. And so Paul wants that for the church at Corinth. That's why the church at Corinth is there. That's why they're in modern day Vegas, so that they can live differently among the people. And so that's why Paul has written these letters to the church at Corinth, because God's plan is to go and save dead people from their sins and trespass. And so that's our invitation. Our invitation is to live as people refilled with life, with the Spirit in us, among a dead world, and share life. Nothing to hide from, but just get to share life with people who are struggling and dead. That's a blessing. And so if we keep ourselves mindful of that, if we keep ourselves mindful that the gospel of Christ saves us, not because we were particularly good, but because we were so desperate and needful, then we'll be much faster to share life with a dead world. In the last few years, I've taken to just simply looking at people's eyes. As I go around, as I drive around, as I walk around, I've really just started locking in on people's eyes, and I hope not in a creepy way, but so that I would not be distracted from anything else about them, any other detail, any other piece of clothing, anything about them, just their eyes. And I have found so many answers about people in their eyes. You see pain in people's eyes. You see fear in people's eyes. You see a lostness and a desperation in people's eyes that you won't see when you're distracted by the whole person. And so that allows you to move around in this world so much differently, with so much more grace and so much more love and so much more acceptance, rather than reacting to other things that happen in a sin-sick world where Satan prowls and tears people up and destroys lives and puts them in awful, awful, awful circumstances. I was watching a show that you shouldn't watch, okay? It's called Last Chance University, and it's this junior college location where guys that have usually lost their D1, their D1 eligibility go to this new place. And somebody was talking with one of the guys. You know, he did something behaviorally, and so he got kicked out of the Division I school, and so he's trying to get his eligibility back. And this is what just punched me in the stomach, because you start watching these show, and you're like, these guys are jerks, man. What is just a team full of jerks? And then they started talking to this guy, and you know, he was describing his upbringing. He said, I never met my mom. I was in foster care with my brothers, and we were just beaten and literally at times duct taped to an ironing board. And then they wanted to split us up from our families and take us in different directions. So we started to freak out, and we physically fought with our foster families. And I just want to just pick this thing up and throw it across the room, because then in myself, I watch a guy like that and I watch his behavior and I react to him. And I'm like, what a jerk. No, what's wrong with me? We forget that we live in a sin-sick world that drives the weirdest problems so deep into the heart of people that the only thing, the only help, the only fix is Christ. But we react to people. We react to the way that people have just tried to adapt and survive just the stinking nastiest world that you could imagine, where Satan ravages people and picks on people and slams people as hard as he can. And then we have the audacity to question their reaction to that. Guys, I pray for us, like Paul tried to encourage us, that we be a people who live differently because the world around us is sick and dying. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace on a sinner like myself, that I'm so undeserving, God, of your goodness, of your grace, of salvation, of all that Christ did, of your entire plan for salvation, that you would step in and interrupt my woefully sick life that desired nothing of you, but you would interrupt everything and you would infect everything of me with your Son and with grace. And so God, I pray for us as a church, God, that we would react less to rough parts of people. God, that we would look less to the way that people are performing or behaving or acting. And God, that we would understand more of your grace and your desire to love them and save them. And God, would we walk as people who just share our testimony in every opportunity, never burying foolishness, God, but highlighting foolishness so that you would be known. God, I pray that we would walk by faith and not by sight. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So